It is Resurrection Day, and I am not doing a Resurrection Day message. I am continuing on with what we were doing out of Romans. However, first hour, we did do one on the resurrection. So these are on Facebook now. Hanover COC is the Facebook page. It's an open group, so just join up, and you'll be able to watch that one. What we did on that first hour was discuss the concept of what it means, it is finished. It is finished, and what Jesus meant when he said that. So it was actually a really interesting concept that the scripture lays out, and we went into that in detail. So what we're going to do, we've been going through this concept of miraculous gifts, right? And we're just going to continue on that. This is the last Sunday on that. I want to get that done so that we can continue on with Romans 15 next week. This concept of miraculous gifts, we spent last time, the week before family camp, discussing Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius, and how Cornelius did not receive, and the folks with him did not receive the ability to do miraculous gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands like everybody else does. That was a special instance. And the reason it was a special instance is because that was the date and time when the gospel went out, when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, when they could now be saved by faith. It's a very important concept. And we saw in Acts chapter 11, the response of the Jews back in Jerusalem when Peter came back wasn't, praise the Lord, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. It was, you went in with uncircumcised men and ate with them. What are you doing? They were resistant. And Peter, explaining everything to them, finally states, God did this. Not me. You're angry at the wrong person. If you've got a problem, your problem's with God. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And think they probably had learned their lesson a little bit, at least at that point. You don't want to be the person that is angry at God for doing what God's going to do. That's how the Israelites had been throughout their entire history. They didn't like God. They didn't like what he was doing. So they did their own thing and they ended up being destroyed for it. So the whole concept of Cornelius coming in was really only because they were going to have a problem with the Gentiles coming in and God had to take the initiative. And as we know from the history, even from the book of Acts, five chapters later, that didn't end the problem. Because they're like, okay, well, the Gentiles can come in by faith, but they still have to obey the law of Moses. They still need to be circumcised and they still need to obey the law of Moses. Now, if that's the way God decided to do it, sure, no problem. But I want you to think about this for a second. You're a Gentile. You get immersed into Christ. You become a Christian. And then some Jewish guy comes up and says, oh, by the way, you need to be circumcised. Hold on a second, bro. I didn't really sign up for this one. Okay. And imagine them making people go through this, and then you find out later it didn't need to be done, and they were misinterpreting the Bible. It's like, I went through all that because you got a hang up? No, thank you. I am not interested in that. So this was mainly a theological issue, but there were other issues on top of that we don't need to be necessarily getting into, but there were other ramifications of this doctrine that were not so great for people, the Gentiles. So what we're going to do is we're going to finish up now. We're going to go ahead and look at some other really key things. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul and how he became a Christian. We're going to look at a few other things that lay out the laying on of hands. And then I want to be fair in all of this. And I want to discuss the biblical arguments for those folks who call themselves continuationists. In other words, they still believe the miraculous gifts are around today. So what do they point to from the scripture to confirm that. All right, so we'll get into that. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, this is the conversion of Saul, who became Paul. And if we remember, he saw the light, the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus. And many people say that Saul was converted at that moment, but There's nothing in the scripture that lays that out. Paul himself, when he talks about his conversion, makes it plain to everybody that he had his sins forgiven at his immersion by Ananias. That's when he became a Christian. Because if you think of it, and we're not necessarily going to get into this, but if you think about it, let's think about what Paul did, or what Saul did at that time. He sees a light, he calls the man talking to him that's glorified Lord. So he called Jesus Lord, so he made the confession. He obviously believed, right? He didn't eat nor drink for 3 days. And he obviously repented because, like I just mentioned, he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. All right? And he's praying. But he's still not a Christian. So he's done all the things that faith-only folks say you got to do to become a Christian, but he's still not a Christian. Ananias comes, and we see this in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. He says, "Arise, why do you delay? You know, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Be baptized." So it's his immersion into Christ that washes his sins away. And it's his immersion into Christ by which he's calling on the name of the Lord. So that's all another thing, but just thought I'd mention it. So after Ananias goes and reaches Paul, he says this in verse 17. So we're in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. He says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me to you, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." So let's think about this for a second. No food, 3 days. No water, 3 days. All right? He's hungry and thirsty. Ananias told him to do two things for Paul. Well, Saul. He's going to help you regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. People who believe in continuationism, that the miraculous gifts are around today, think that Ananias, when he laid hands on him, transferred the ability to do the miraculous gifts. That's an assumption that's made, because does the text actually state that that's what happened? No, does not. So there's two things that he said that was going to happen. He was going to regain his sight. He was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at what happened. Look at verse 18. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight." So there's the regaining of the sight. "And he got up and was baptized." There's the filling with the Holy Spirit. According to Acts 2:38, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very clearly laid. That's why I love Luke. He was the perfect guy to write Acts. He is very precise in his Greek and the way that he writes. So he talked about two things that were going to take place, and then he documents exactly those two things in order in the very next verse. And if baptism was... So let's think about this. The faith-only folks say that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. It's a public confession that you belong to Christ. Why did he baptize him right there and then? Immediately. Just the two of them. Before he had even had food or water. Sounds like it was pretty important. And what would have been a better public confession? A better witness to everybody else around? Wouldn't it have been letting Saul publicly in front of the whole church, in front of all the Christians, get baptized to show that he had been converted? Wouldn't that have been a better public confession? A better outward sign of an inward grace? But you see, that's never the point of baptism. Not once in the entirety of the New Testament is baptism mentioned in that light. Not once. See, but if baptism is, as the scripture states, the point in time where someone does have their sins forgiven and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it makes sense that it's done right then and there. Just like with the Philippian jailer, it makes sense that it's done right then and there before they take food and have their wounds washed and all that other kind of thing. See, you always see the immediacy of baptism in the scriptures. So Ananias did not lay his hands on Saul in order for him to receive the miraculous gifts. That's not the case. Luke is very clear on that. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 1. We're going to finish up with just two other, in this particular section, we're going to finish up with just two really quick things here. I'm not going to unpack these a whole lot because they're really self-explanatory. Let's go back to verse 8. I want always like context. He says in verse 8, Romans 1, 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness of how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed and come to you. Why? Look at verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. He longs to see them physically so that he can impart some spiritual gift to them, that they may be established. Why? Why didn't he ask him just to pray for it? Why didn't he ask for somebody else who had the gift to go there to do it? Why does it have to be an apostle? It's because that, so when you get to 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, the sign of a true apostle was done in your midst, that is the sign of a true apostle. It's the only thing that an apostle can do that nobody else can do. Lay their hands on someone and give them the miraculous gifts. That's how you put false apostles in the New Testament to the test. Are they able to give the gifts to somebody else? So this is why Paul needed to see them. Otherwise, he just would have told them to pray for it. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sometimes my typing leaves something to be desired. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's go back to verse 13. He's giving instruction to the young evangelist Timothy. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. So there's one aspect. There's the laying on of hands. Now, what's the gift that he's talking about there? What he's talking about there is the gift of evangelist, because it's through the laying on of hands of the elders, and that's how evangelists are created. Then go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So we have two different aspects of the gift that was laid on through the laying on of hands. One, it was the eldership that laid hands on Timothy that gave him something. Then you have also the gift that Paul gave, right? That gift that Paul gave through the laying on of his hands would have been the miraculous gifts, as we've seen tremendously all the way through the book of Acts and in Romans there. But there's also a gift, and this is why I think ordination is really important. And for some reason, not a lot of people think ordination is super important, but it absolutely is. Because according to 1 Timothy, there is absolutely a gift that is passed on when somebody is ordained. It's clear. They are set aside to do the work. And that's why in 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, he talks about not laying hands on anyone too hastily, because he wants to make sure that they're not responsible for the sins of others. So an evangelist, when he's ordaining an elder, is supposed to do it only after tremendous consideration and safeguards are put into place, because there's authority that's vested in there, and there is a gift that is given through ordination. So there's those aspects there. That's where we're going to end with that side of it. Now, what we're going to do is, in the time we've got left, we're going to go through and discuss what the continuationalists believe as far as the gifts being still around. So let's start off with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 deal with miraculous gifts. All right? They talk about the administration of them, how they're supposed to be used. And so here's one that they like to go to quite a bit. Verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits into various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And so what they like to say there is that the giving of gifts is directly through the Spirit, however the Spirit wants to give them. So there's a direct line from the Holy Spirit to the individual in giving of the miraculous gifts. Is that what this is saying? No. Paul doesn't talk about how the gift is given. He's talking about the Spirit's role in giving of the gifts. In other words, it works like this. Paul or an apostle would lay hands on someone. The Spirit then gives the gift that the Spirit wants to give. So it's not that the apostle had the ability to say, you're going to have the gift of prophecy. You're going to have the gift of faith. You're going to have the gift of tongues. You're going to have the gift of whatever. They lay hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit then gives to tongues as he wills, prophecy as he wills, healings as he wills, the effecting of miracles as he wills. That's how that works. And we're going to see here in a second, there's also an indication that the Holy Spirit, once somebody has a gift, that gift can change if the Holy Spirit wants it to. Okay, let's go to verse chapter 14. Verse 1, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Sure seems to indicate that a person can have a desire to have a different gift than the one that they have. And that depending, and this makes sense, doesn't it? If the Holy Spirit gives somebody a gift according to the need of the body, does the need of the body change? Well, let's think about this. Let's say you have the gift of tongues, and the person that had the gift of prophecy dies, is martyred, and the New Testament hasn't been written yet. What's more important, having the gift of tongues or having the gift of prophecy? And there's no apostle around, because maybe Paul's dead. Or Paul's in another place. The Holy Spirit then takes that individual who has the gift of tongues, gives them the gift of prophecy. And now you've got a prophet again inside the assembly until the church is built. And the New Testament is finished, and you have that ability. See, it makes sense that the Holy Spirit has the ability to change someone's gifts according to the need of the body. And that's what he's talking about here. First off, pursue love. That's just the most important thing. But that especially that you may prophesy. And the rest of chapter 14 talks about how much greater a prophet is than someone who speaks in tongues. It's amazing to me that the Pentecostal charismatic movement, the continuationalists, focus so much on the speaking of tongues when that is actually considered one of the lesser gifts. But it's the gift that supposedly almost everybody's supposed to have to prove that you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make sense. All right, we already talked about, so I mentioned 2 Corinthians 13. It's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. What were the signs of a true apostle? That's obviously going to be the ability to bestow the miraculous gifts. The other thing that these folks like to use is Acts chapter 10. Where Cornelius was. We already discussed that, so I'm not necessarily going to go through that, but that's one of the big ones that they like to use. 1 Corinthians 14, we already discussed that one. All right. And so, yeah, just finish up this section in 1 Corinthians real quick. Like I said, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 deal with the concept of how to use miraculous gifts. And they think that this is the way that it's used in the church today. The way I like to describe this is how you use something if you've got it. This is how you use something if you got it. I mean, I could have an owner's manual. Like one of my favorite cars is one of my favorite cars is an Aston Martin. I really like Aston Martins. They're pretty phenomenal. There's a small problem. I don't have the $300,000 that I need to get one. And then I can't even afford the personal property tax that Virginia would charge me, that Hanover would charge me in order to have an Aston Martin to begin with. Okay. But I love Aston Martins. Would it do me any good to have an owner's manual for one? No. I mean, I might want to read it, but it really wouldn't do me any good to have an owner's manual. I mean, if I look, you know, in other words, I can't sit in my Aston Martin and figure out what all the knobs and buttons are for because I don't have one. So in the same sense, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, there's still some good edification that's in here, but these are for miraculous gifts if you have them. That's why God wrote it, because they were necessary. These things were necessary for the first century church, and even possibly going into the second century a little bit. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is a pretty famous one, and then we're going to end in Ephesians here in a second. When we look at verse number 8, he says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will fully know, just as I've also been fully known. So it says prophecy will cease and tongues will be done away. The word for cease there is to render inoperable and abolish. Done away means to render inoperable and abolish. Cease means to restrain. Now, all of that's going to happen when the perfect comes. So people have a tendency to think, well, the perfect, that must mean Jesus. So that must mean his second coming. So these gifts are going to be around until the second coming. Here's the problem. In Greek, there's masculine, feminine, or neuter, right? So if you're a guy, we're going to talk to you in masculine terms. If you're a woman, we're going to talk to you in feminine terms. If we're talking about an inanimate object, we're going to use the word it. Is Jesus a he, she, or an it? He's a he. All of his pronouns are he. So, you know, Jesus, he, him. That's what he is. All right. The word perfect here is neuter. So if you're going to add a descriptor to this, which is perfectly legitimate in translation, you could say when the perfect thing comes. If it was masculine, you would say when the perfect person, masculine person, comes. But this is neuter, when the perfect thing comes. Well, what's the perfect thing that helps us to see fully? It's the scripture. It's the scripture. We don't need those things anymore. All right, the last place I like to go is Ephesians chapter 4. Almost done. Let's look at verse 11. It says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so continuationists like to think, okay, we're not all built up yet. So therefore, we still need all of these. We still need you know, evangelists, pastors, teachers, but we also still need apostles and prophets. That's why you have some groups out there that still say they have apostles. And they still say they have prophets. Because the church is still being built up. So, to that, I would say, no. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 lets us know something very important that we need to look at real quickly. Because again, Ephesians 2 comes before Ephesians 4, right? So he's going to lay something out. Do we still need apostles and prophets? No. And here's the reason why. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and let's look at verse 19. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." You want to know why we don't need the apostles and prophets anymore? Because the foundation has already been laid. He uses that terminology very specifically. You know, I used to work for a bricklayer, and we did, you know, we'd brick houses and do stone work and all that kind of stuff. He charged a lot for what he did because he was really, really good. And I learned a lot from him. But, you know, we built a lot of basements, built a lot of foundations. And you know what? You only do that once. It's not something you have to keep coming around and do. In other words, we never had to go and rebuild the foundation 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 times. We did it once. And then it got buried. And then we'd come back and we'd do the house. We'd brick the house. But we didn't have to ever do anything to the foundation again. Because it was already laid. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation. Therefore, they're not needed anymore. Because the scripture is 100% perfect and complete to equip us for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Every good work. So let me ask you a question. If the scripture is there to teach you on how to do every good work, what good works does the scripture not teach you how to do? None. If it teaches you how to do everything that you need to do, we don't need it anymore. Well, what about if you need some specific guidance in your life? Well, you don't need a prophet for that. You need to pray about that. You need to figure it out. You learn a whole lot more by praying and seeing God work and figuring it out through wisdom and experience than you ever do by a prophet feeding you information for everything, every single little decision you got to make. You don't grow into maturity that way. See? So yes, has the church reached its fullness yet? Has it been completely built up yet? No. That's why we have evangelists, pastors, the elders and teachers. That's why we have those guys. But you don't need apostles and prophets anymore because they have fulfilled their work, which is why God put a self-ending system in place. The apostles had the ability to lay hands on people to receive the gifts, and therefore when those people died, the people that they laid hands on died, the gifts automatically ended. By that time, if you think about this, the New Testament was completed. The Catholic Church did not create the Bible. The Bible was fully formed by the end of the first century. Completely and utterly fully formed, which is exactly when the spiritual gifts would have started to die out. We don't need them anymore because the foundation was laid. And here's the great thing. No prophets around today to tell us something different than what the Bible says. If you listen to the prophets that are around today, they have a different plan of salvation. They contradict the scripture constantly. We know they're false. 100%. Because we already have a foundation laid that no other person can lay. And it's been laid by people that we know were authentic. I don't know about Apostle Jim Bob or the Apostle Bubba.
Yeah.
Or Prophet Buford. Where our kids were taking karate one time, it was at a continualist church, and they had signs about the apostle so and so and his wife apostolette somebody coming in to teach. And it's like, oh, I bet that's going to be good. What kind of weird stuff's going to be talked about there? We don't need that stuff anymore. The foundation's been laid, and we can trust it.